Well, do keep that passage in Galatians that we've read open in front of you for this evening. Let me begin with a question. Are there parts of the Bible that you find difficult to read? And now I don't mean that in the sense that we find it difficult to understand. No, I mean, are there parts of Scripture that you find difficult to read because you don't like what you'll find there? Now, I want to stress before we continue that if you have a problem with part or all of God's Word, then the problem is with you and not with the Scriptures. But sometimes, perhaps, there might be something in there that offends you because it contradicts your worldview. Perhaps you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, and you've been caught up in the worldly idea that basically all religions are the same. They all lead to God, really, so it doesn't make much difference. Well, then you might find John 14, verse 6, very offensive, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But as Christians, we're not necessarily immune from this either. Perhaps you've been caught up in a sort of social Christianity, where really what being a Christian is, well, you come to church on a Sunday once a week, you catch up with your friends, but really all it is a sort of add-on to a middle-class lifestyle. Certainly nothing that ever takes you out of your comfort zone. Well, then you're probably not going to enjoy reading 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, which says, "All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Maybe you've sat through enough David Attenborough documentaries that you've absorbed the worldview that scientists can tell us the past and the future. Perhaps you've bought the lie that they can dig up everything in the past and tell us things which really science can't tell us. And therefore you believe that in fact we all evolved from nothing, and that soon we're going to die at the hands of a supposed climate crisis. Well, then you're probably going to struggle reading Exodus 20, verse 11, which says, "In 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth." And neither are you going to like Matthew 24, verse 36, which says, "But of that day, the end of the world, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The Scripture, then, it can offend us sometimes when it contradicts our worldview. But portions of Scripture can become offensive to us when we've heard them taken out of context too many times. Maybe it's just me that's heard somebody use 1 Corinthians 9:22 to justify sin. "I've become all things to all men," says Paul, "that I might by some means save some." Effectively saying, if it's in the name of evangelism, you can do whatever you like. The reformer Martin Luther, he famously described the book of James as a book of straw, and he confined it to this status as a lesser part of Scripture. Well, he was wrong to do that, but why was it that he ended up doing that? Well, the book of James talks a lot about good works and our need as Christians to be following the Lord's commands and his law. And to Luther, that seemed to be in contradiction to the grace of the gospel that he had rediscovered. Effectively, the church of his time had abused the book of James, made it apply to something it didn't apply to. And it got to the point where Luther couldn't even really believe it was Scripture anymore. So what was the point of all this preamble? Why was I telling you this? Well, I think for me, Galatians had begun to fall into something of that category of being taken out of context to the point where I'd found myself not wanting to read it. Galatians, it talks a lot about grace, a lot about the law. And I'd begun to notice a bit of a pattern of people using the book of Galatians as something of a proof text of why, as Christians, we can essentially live a life of sin. Quoting out of context passages like 5:18, which says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, I knew it was wrong of me to think of any part of Scripture less favourably, so I decided this was a problem I needed to tackle head on. So when Galatians came up in our daily readings a few months ago, I determined to give it a thorough reading and submit myself to its teachings. And in so doing so, I discovered that this epistle is glorious. It's one of the richest, one of the most Christ-centered, fundamental books in the whole of Scripture. And almost immediately then, the desire welled up within me to preach on this book. So that's a brief introduction as to why we are where we are this evening. And then for this evening, we're going to use the first five verses as a chapter one as a bit of a springboard to have an overview of the book of Galatians. Then, as I've said, I'm with you twice more, so we'll continue into what will be more, I hope, traditional systematic preaching through the next two Sundays. So we will use verses 1 to 5 as our text this evening, but we will use other relevant parts of the book and other parts of Scripture as well. So if you want a title for this evening then, an introduction to Galatians. And I have 5 points then, which hopefully should take us very clearly through Galatians. I remember asking these questions at school, the 5W questions. What, who, where, when, and why? Then we'll close with some opening thoughts of application from Galatians. Firstly then, and hopefully briefly, what is Galatians? Lots of different types of literature in the Bible. Some narrative, some poetic, some prophetic. But Galatians, like most of the New Testament, it's a letter, entitled in my Bible, The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians. Well, why does that matter? Isn't that the most basic, simple observation that we could possibly make? Well, yes, maybe. But that is the format of the text, and we need to understand it like that. It's a letter, then, that's written from someone to someone. It contains things we would expect a letter to contain. When you or I write a letter, or perhaps an email these days, we start with a greeting. Dear so-and-so. We finish with a closing remark from Joshua. Well, we have a first century greeting here in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That greeting is found in every letter that we know Paul wrote, and also both of Peter's letters, Jude's letter, and two of John's letters. So something then that was widely used through the early church. And it's a phrase that's derived from a Jewish greeting. Shalom, peace be with you. And yet even here it's got a New Testament spin. Grace and peace. We can know grace and know peace because Christ has come. And even in this greeting we see something of a hint of the theme of the letter that is to come. It's something that is Jewish at its core and yet completely different. And uniquely amongst all of Paul's letters, the greeting here is followed up by this outburst of praise, this doxology in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know that feeling when you're bursting to tell somebody something, and as soon as you see them, it's the first thing out of your mouth. I've got a new job. Or we're expecting a baby. Or I've got into my first choice university. That's almost what Paul is doing here. He's thinking over the things he's about to lay out in this letter, and he's consumed with the glory of God, who he is, and he can't help but burst out with praise. So Galatians then, it's a letter. But there's a short point I want to make before we move on. Perhaps it'll come as a surprise to you if I say every single copy of Galatians in this room has been tampered with. There's something in every single copy of the Bible here which is not part of God's word. Anyone spotted it? Well, when you or I write a letter, which of you puts little numbers all over it? Or subheadings? I don't expect you do. And neither did Paul. Now, this might seem like a minor point, or perhaps I'm being pedantic, I don't know. But I do think it's important for us to remember that the verse numbers, the chapter divisions, are not part of original Scripture. And for the most part, I think, through the Bible, they are a helpful framework for us to navigate around, certainly helpful for me as a preacher when I'm telling you to look at something. But sometimes, and I think this is one of those places, they can get in the way of us understanding the scripture as it's meant to be read. When you or I read a letter, we sit down, we read it from beginning to end. We don't stop midway through. And that's ideally how Galatians is meant to be read, from beginning to end. Now, I acknowledge, having said that, we have just read one short portion this evening. We're going to divvy it up into portions as we go through in the coming weeks. But I would encourage you to go away and read the whole of Galatians, start to finish, in one session. It's not long, but reading it in one go will help you to understand it as it's meant to be read. It's one singular argument from start to finish. I don't want us to lose from the sight of the fact that this is one letter, a letter, not six chapters. So that's what then. But next, who? Who is this letter from? Who is it to? Well, the first question, as we've already touched on, is very easy. It's from the Apostle Paul. See that in the first word of the letter. Paul, an apostle. Now, we're going to touch in subsequent weeks a little more on what that means to be an apostle. But for now, let me say that at least something of the office that he held gave him a position of authority. Not that Paul was being some sort of dictator, harsh boss that they had to listen to because otherwise he'd come down on them. No, but the authority of the office of apostle was something that people needed to look up to. Paul, he didn't wear the office heavily. He calls himself the least of the apostles. But despite his humility, people were to read this and to understand that what he said carried authority. But I don't want us to think that this is merely the words of Paul, is it? Make no mistake, this is what he wrote down. But we don't have this letter in front of us because of Paul. We're not Paulians, are we? We're Christians. So this isn't just the words of Paul, but the inspired word of God. Paul, he was fallible, he made mistakes. But the Holy Spirit is infallible. He never makes mistakes. Every word of this book is true. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But we'll find that there's plenty of reproof, correction, and instruction in here. So then, the letter is God's word, but written by the Apostle Paul. That's who it's from. Who is it to, then? Well, verse 2 tells us that it's to the churches of Galatia. Again, I hope no big surprise. But there's a couple of things for us to be aware of. Firstly, this letter is to multiple churches. Churches, plural, of Galatia. That perhaps explains why there's not many personal greetings in here like some of Paul's other letters. But Paul here, he's setting out to address an issue that has gripped multiple churches at the same time. And I think that is something that we need to be aware of. When false doctrine creeps in, it usually affects lots of churches at the same time. And if that's true, then the excuse of, we did this because everybody else was doing it, is a very poor excuse indeed. Our benchmark for church doctrine, church practice, should always be the scriptures, not other churches, other church leaders even. Always God's word. The hymn writer, he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And perhaps I might be so bold to add that sometimes we're all prone to wander in the same direction. So this letter then, it was to the churches of Galatia, plural. But I do want us also to remember that it wasn't to us. Easy mistake to make, but we aren't Galatians, are we? I don't think so. Have any of you ever had pressure put on you to be circumcised? Again, very surprised if you had. So we need to see what Paul is saying to the Galatians, and from that, see what the Lord has to say to us. So that's the who. Who's it from? Who's it to? Next, where? Hopefully a little shorter. Where is Galatia? Well, the Roman province of Galatia was pretty much slap bang in the middle of what we call modern day Turkey. So if you imagine Turkey on a map, think bang in the middle, there you are, that's Galatia. Now there is some debate amongst commentators as to which part of this region exactly the letter was addressed to. But most agree, and I favour the interpretation, that it was addressed to the cities in the south of the area. And that contained four major cities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch in Pisidia. Bear that in mind, we'll see another Antioch later on, so two Antiochs to get confused with. But these cities, they would have been something of a cultural melting pot. The Romans designated this as a province, but it wasn't really a true nation. So it meant that there were multiple Gentile different groups amongst these cities, often warring factions, different conflicts. And amongst them was a dispersed Jewish population. And that had only happened in 25 BC, so not many years before this letter was written. And Paul, he first visited these cities on his first missionary journey, which is detailed in chapter 13 and 14 of Acts. And I want us to actually go there to Acts 13 to give us a little context. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 13, and we'll just have a little overview of Paul's time in Galatia. So Acts 13, and we see about Paul and Barnabas being sent out, and then we have in verse 13, they arrive in Antioch in Pisidia, one of these four cities. And then Paul goes and preaches in the synagogue, which is his usual practice. And then if we go over the page and down towards verse 44, we see that effectively the Gentiles have asked him to come and preach again the next Sunday. So his first Sunday in the synagogue. And now, this surprising thing, in verse 44, we see that Paul begins to preach to almost the whole city. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, another Galatian city. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So from these verses, we begin to get something of an idea of the mood in Galatia. The Jews, then, in Antioch, they're willing to consider the gospel, but most of them don't want to know if it means the Gentiles could be included. And then think now how those Gentile believers must have been feeling. They had been brought into this faith, again, Christianity being the true continuation of Judaism, this faith they know nothing about. And the people who seem to be pillars of this ancient religion, well, they don't want them here. They're saying they can't believe if I'm included. And you can begin to imagine some of the thoughts going through the heads of these Gentile believers. Do I really belong here? I don't know anything about these Jewish scriptures. Well, they don't want me here. Perhaps I would fit in a little better if I was just a bit more Jewish. And I would say those fears are rational fears caused by the simple reaction of these Jewish people in Antioch. And as we'll see in a moment, these are fears that would come to be preyed upon. So that's the where then, that's Galatia. But then when is our next point to consider? When was Paul writing? Now we can be pretty certain that this letter was written somewhere between AD 50 and 53. Sometime after Paul got to the end of his first missionary journey, when he went to Galatia, possibly during his second missionary journey. But if that's true, that means that Galatians is the earliest written down New Testament book. The Gospel accounts were written much later, as were the other letters, the book of Revelation, certainly the book of Acts. So for the believers in Galatia who received this letter, it was the first piece of scripture, post-Malachi, that they had to read. So in some ways then, it's easy to understand the confusion that they might have got into. We've read that they heard Paul's preaching and joyfully believed, but after that, had nothing but the memory to go on. We exist, don't we, in the privileged position of having four clear accounts of Christ's life, an account of the early church, 21 letters filled with clear doctrine and practice, the prophecy of Revelation. But the Galatians, they had none of that. They had no carefully ordered account by Luke, no written evidence from John that they might believe, no theological treatise like the letter to the Romans. So it shouldn't surprise us that this is the environment in which false teachers could come in and lead people astray. And that's what's happening, because this period leading up to the AD 50s was the point where a serious rift was beginning to develop in the early church. And the account of that, if you want to read later, is detailed in Acts 15. And it starts in verse 1 where it says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This is what was being taught. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, why were they teaching this? We don't know for certain. But for some of them, perhaps they were just struggling with the idea that those who were uncircumcised could truly be saved. After all, they had thousands of years of Jewish teaching, and the Old Testament certainly teaches that those who convert to Judaism did need to be circumcised. So perhaps for some of them, this was just a reconciling in their head of these doctrines. For some, perhaps they were trying to make their lives easier. At this point, the Jewish nation was occupied by the Roman Empire. And while they perhaps didn't have the most favourable relationship, they were generally given a reasonable amount of religious tolerance. So if this new faith could shown to just effectively be a sect within Judaism, then they could probably get away without half as much persecution as if it was shown to be something new, separate. So perhaps they were just trying to make their lives more comfortable, but for some, certainly, they were malicious. They were angry, and they wanted to bar the Gentiles from salvation. And this idea was so prevalent that it had crept even into the practice of some of the apostles. Galatians 2 tells us of an incident where Peter tries to please this group of Judaizers by distancing himself from some Gentiles who he'd formerly been associating with. And clearly, the apostles, they knew that there was a problem here, because as you read down in Acts 15, they hold a council and they come together and they agree that there is no requirement for Gentile believers to be circumcised. And they send this letter to Antioch in Syria, different Antioch, which is where the problem seemed to have started. And they send a letter saying, "You do not need to be circumcised as a Gentile believer." But unfortunately, the issue doesn't seem to have ended there. It then spread out throughout the early church and infected Gentile believers everywhere. And now imagine again those Gentile believers in Galatia. They might already have had those feelings of inferiority to their Jewish brothers. And now suddenly, circumcision might not look quite so strange, and in fact, might look very tempting indeed. So that's the when, the circumstances leading up to this letter needing to be written. But why? Why, lastly, is this so important? Why does this matter? It's just one simple medical procedure, isn't it? Why not just have it? Why is Paul so concerned? Well, it's because this is quite literally a matter of life and death. You see, this circumcision group, they weren't saying, We'd really appreciate it to make our lives easier if you got circumcised. Or we think from God's word it's the right thing to do. No, they were saying, you must be circumcised. Otherwise, you aren't really saved. You must be circumcised. Have you ever listened to a formal debate? Perhaps a bit sad, sometimes I sit down and listen to a debate recording from the University of Oxford, the Oxford Union. And usually they have a proposition that they set up, a single question that they're trying to answer. And two sides come in, deliver their arguments, their rebuttals, and then the audience votes on who they think has convinced the House. Well, if you take away anything from this evening at all, I want it to be this. Galatians is like an argument in a debate entitled, what is the basis for salvation? What is the basis for salvation? The whole letter of Galatians is Paul's argument on this one single issue. Right from the start to the end. Everything in the letter builds to answer this question. Now, the illustration perhaps falls apart a little bit because we don't have the other side of the debate written down for us. The circumcision party were already given their pitch in person. And we know it's false, so it's not all recorded for us in Scripture. But we know that they were telling them that they needed circumcision to be saved. They were saying that to be saved, you need faith plus circumcision, God's grace plus Jewish customs. That they needed Christ, yes, but plus the ceremonial law to be saved. And Paul's argument here is that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. And that was true for the Galatians, and that is still true now. Let me be very clear with you this evening. If you're here and you do not know God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the basis of your salvation is false. You're heading for an eternity of hell. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet a believer. Well, you have everything here in this book to form the basis of your salvation. The correct, the solid, the one true foundation which your salvation can be built upon. In fact, you have even enough in these first five verses of chapter 1 that we've read. In verse 1, you have read of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Well, why was he dead? He was only dead because in God's grace, he came into the world. He lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners. Verse 3 and 4 tell us that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He gave. Christ was given. Salvation is freely given. You don't need to atone for your sins by circumcision or any other good works. You need only turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Not Christ plus, not grace plus, not faith plus. Just Christ. That's the only true basis on which you, even this evening, can be saved. If you are an unbeliever, you have everything you need to be saved right here. What's stopping you this evening? But I expect a lot of us here are Christians, so here's a few thoughts from this passage for us too. Firstly, don't abuse this letter. Remember that the argument of this book is entirely directed to that one question. What is the basis for salvation? There are other books that tell us of what to do once we are saved. What is the role of the law of in the life of a believer? There are other books that deal with that, but not in here. The argument of this book is entirely answering that one question. What is the basis for your salvation? Obedience to the law, it can never buy us salvation. But other books of the Scripture, they tell us that we must, as believers, obey the moral law as part of our new lives. The law can never be the basis of our salvation, no. But it must always be the fruit of our salvation. Don't abuse this letter. But then do cherish this letter. It deals, doesn't it, with glorious truth. Paul, he burst out in praise in his opening words, and we must do the same as we think on the wonderful truth of our salvation. As we grow in faith, and I trust that we are, we must never mature away from this fundamental truth contained in this book. Galatians, it's been described as the battle cry of the Reformation. And we need to continue marching under that same banner. We need to cling to the truth of Galatians. It's the truth that we need to proclaim to those who are perishing. As we witness, we need to cry with Paul, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."